I would call your attention to the words that we find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 24. And we want to use this verse as giving us some perspective on the concluding remarks of Jesus that form chapter 7, which we might think of as sort of the application of the sermon, except, as you're well aware, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, that you can hardly hear anything of the doctrinal statements that Jesus makes without feeling the very keen, searching application that each one of these truths is presented with in our hearing. But then verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus is setting before us in these concluding words a statement that points us back to the whole rest of the sermon. He's speaking of his words. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And he makes that unusual statement that really forms a foundation for our understanding of biblical truth, and that is that truth is not something that is simply acknowledged. Truth is not something that is simply properly formulated. Truth is not something that is merely stated and then held in a certain form, but truth is something to be done. That there's no such thing as orthodoxy without orthopraxy, if you will. That there is no such thing as someone holding solidly to biblical truth and not living out of it, that truth in its implications. What we do is what we actually believe. And we need to let that acknowledgement seep into our soul. And we need before the Lord to be deeply honest with ourselves about who we are and what we do and what that actually portrays as what we really believe. Now, there are some great truths that Jesus has set out in this Sermon on the Mount. And they all are grounded in a great fundamental foundational truth that I think we find very helpfully stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, Paul says there to the Corinthians. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. the great spiritual realities upon which the true Christian life is grounded, the grace of God and union with Jesus Christ and bringing us into communion with the Father, are the great things that ground the Sermon on the Mount. He begins by telling us who we are in Christ and God's rich blessings. He makes these ascriptions. We are the poor in spirit. We are the meek. We are those who mourn because of our sins and so on. And all the rich blessings that accrue to us in God's grace. And then he sets out before us the righteousness of our Father as a heart righteousness that brings us into constant and steady communion with the unseen. So that, for instance, we need to understand that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that if we're angry and hateful with our brother, we are guilty of murder already in our hearts. These things are to be felt and understood in the secret of our inner soul. What is our communion with God? None of this is hid from God. The spiritual realities are what are permanent and real and vital. And that militates against where we are, doesn't it? In our society, we are materialists as we live in the 21st century. We are people who believe that stuff is all there is. I'm not talking about materialism in the sense of living to acquire things, but a philosophical materialism that has seeped deeply in our minds and hearts, that matter is all there is. Just the pew is made out of wood, that's real, I'm sitting on it, and that's all there is. It's warm, it's spring, there's nature, the sun is shining. It's a beautiful day in Western Pennsylvania, and we're thankful for any day in which the sun shines in Western Pennsylvania. That's part of our reality today. Of course, it always seems like a wonderful part of our reality when we have a sunny Sunday. It just seems to accord with what we're experiencing in worship. We come joyfully before the Lord in his presence. We have this rich opportunity to be in the presence of Almighty God, who we do not see, but all around us, nature seems to vibrate and resonate to the great privilege and joy that we have in worshiping the living God. The birds are singing, the sun is shining, the trees are budding, and we all have allergies. And so everything is reproducing, and we're breathing it in. And that's one of the reasons for my foggy voice this morning, for which I apologize. But it's hard to suppress the joy of spring. It's a reality. But you see, that isn't all there is. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the righteousness of God our Father is presented to us by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as a heart righteousness. And then he points us to him and says these things are to be done in secret. If these unseen realities are the realities of our life that govern our life and our perception of reality, then these are things that are to be offered to God. When we pray, we don't do it in public for people to see us. We do it by praying to our Heavenly Father. When we offer our gifts, we don't do it in public, trumpeting a sound so that somebody says, oh my, how religious. Look how generous. We do it in private to our Father, and our Father who sees in private. You see the assumption there. The living God with whom we have communion, he sees, he answers our prayers, he rewards us. The blessings that he gives us are already enumerated in the Beatitudes. And then we're told that we do it for him and for his glory. And we place ourselves in his hands, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, but we do it to him in private, and as we do, we are found in his keeping. And we can be confident that we are in his hands, relying upon him and his resources that are unseen but experienced in the reality of everyday human life, and someday will be ours forever in glory. And so we come to the seventh chapter, and Jesus begins to warn us that if this is our experience, the common humanity that we share, believer, unbeliever, true Christian, and merely but professing and nominal Christian, the common humanity that we all share is going to be tested in this righteousness, that the experience of relying on God in this way is going to give us a taste of many good things, and if we're not careful, we're going to attribute that goodness and that blessedness and that happiness to our own goodness, to our own native dessert. I'm not talking about what should naturally follow a good meal when I say dessert, which should also be accompanied by ice cream. But I'm talking about what we deserve. We all deserve. It's very hard to think of ourselves that way, isn't it? After God has redeemed us and blessed us with his presence, and we've begun to taste the good life that we have in Christ Jesus, it's very easy to then look at those around us who share our same common ailments, our common humanity, and its failings, and think of ourselves as better than they are. They're living in outstanding sin. They're ruining their lives. They're suffering the ailments and the consequences and the destructive forces financially, physically, in relationships, in employment, and so many other things that are a result of their sin. And the temptation is to look at that and say, well, what did they expect? You see, we're better than they are. No, no, no. And Jesus warns us to be wise, to be wise, and have good judgment. And one of the things he wants us to use in that judgment is our common humanity. I didn't say common sense, because common sense is a rare commodity. Why it's called common sense, I don't know. Wouldn't you like to meet somebody who had it? Wouldn't you like to have it yourself? But our common humanity in all its frailty, in all of its sinfulness, Jesus calls us to judge accordingly. You see, we want to judge by where we view ourselves in our progress in the gospel. And the temptation is to do like the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican and sinner. You know, the Pharisees used to have a saying, thank you, Lord, that I was not created either a woman or a dog. Terrible, terrible hypocrisy, self-righteousness. And we always are in danger of turning a salvation by grace without works into a salvation by sincerity and our own personal goodness through our own works. And we always have to struggle against that. We're not saved because we're Scotch-Irish. I don't happen to be, so there's demonstration right off the get-go. Or if we were the CRC, we aren't saved because we're Dutch. We aren't saved because we're English if we were Anglican. We're not saved because we're Korean if we were in a South Korean Presbyterian church. We're saved in spite of who and what we are by the sheer mercy of God. And Jesus has been teaching us that. So he says, in your common humanity, and he's already spoken about it and applied it to us when he's been talking about how we pray and what we ask of our Father. We're going to ask our Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors in chapter 6 when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. And he goes on to say in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I'm reminded of Jesus' parable about the two servants. You had one who owed his master an amount that was simply a fortune, an impossible fortune. And when he was asked to pay it, he asked his master to forgive him. And his master forgave him a good-sized fortune that he owed him. And then he went and found somebody who owed him money, another servant, the equivalent of a day's wage. And he threw him into debtor's prison. Well, when the other servants told the master about these things, why then the master required of the first servant all that he hadn't paid and threw him and his family in debtor's prison, never to arrive out of there again. And the example is, and the application that Jesus makes, so it is with your Father in heaven. You see, our common humanity, our sinfulness, our nature is such that we need forgiveness, and we have to go in humiliation before our Heavenly Father and ask for the forgiveness of sins. And if once we have humiliated ourselves before God, understood how great our sin, how unworthy we are, and have pled for but mere mercy and pity to be extended to us, who are we then to stand before others and say, oh, look at you, a sinner? You see, there's something lost there of the grace of God as God deals with us in our common humanity. Jesus says in John 7, don't judge by appearances, but judge with sound judgment. Luke compares forgiveness and condemnation in contrast. And we are told in James, who are you to judge your neighbor? And in James 1, 22 through 23, we're told that we're not to be but only hearers of the word, but doers also. And Jesus' great words come to us in the context of our common humanity that is the case by which we are to judge, by which we are to understand and treat one another, by which we are to understand even those who proclaim the gospel with boldness, that truth is something to be done. And Jesus says, the unseen, that's the eternal. Here I've been setting out these words of truth, and you're to do the truth. John 3:21 says, but he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. Now, you know an example that's helpful in this, especially you ladies. You might have china or earthenware, and you turn it over, and on the back or on the bottom side, it tells you where that's been made, what the workshop is. And I never knew much about this, but when I lived north of here, we had a TV, and you could watch on PBS. That's not a commercial for them. Something called the Antiques Roadshow. That's not a parade of over 60 people. It's where you take the junk out of your house and go see if somebody else thinks it's valuable. And so then they look at these pieces of pottery or a china dish, and they say, oh, well, that comes out of such and such a workshop. We're used to seeing this finish or this style or this glaze or this kind of hand painting. And then they turn it over and they look, and oh, yes, this is out of the workshop of so-and-so. Well, you see, he that doeth the truth, you see, truth is something that's done, cometh to the light, so that you can turn yourselves around and we can see that these works are manifest, that they've been wrought in God's workshop. This is your Father's doing. We see his signature. We see that you've been wrought by God. You're part of his handiwork. It's interesting that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of us that way. When he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, but you're God's workmanship, his handicraft. God has formed you, and he's predestined you to good works that demonstrate you have had your life wrought in God. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. You're his workmanship. And people should see that, because truth is what is done. And so Jesus points us here through the whole of the sermon, but especially here in chapter 7, to a wisdom and to warnings that help us apply the great truths that already are to be done, and which he characteristically shows us are something to be done. Are you angry? Are you hateful? You've committed a murder in your heart already. Isn't that a searching application? But he adds in Matthew 7, verse 1, don't judge, so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We aren't to condemn one another. And we are to remember our common humanity. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Okay, imagine that you had a tent peg sticking out of your face and you're trying to carefully extract a bit of dust out of somebody else's eye. Don't you think you would have a little bit of trouble really seeing the speck that is in your brother's eye? All right, there's some humor here. And yes, Jesus told jokes. I know that's hard for those of us who are more puritanical to believe, much less express across this holy desk, but Having some Jewish in my background is less hard for me to say it. But there's a great humorous thing here to be seen, and that's just precisely how you're to get the joke, by seeing it. Jesus' language is picturesque, and you are to picture this. Somebody blinded, fumbling to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. What's the problem? He's forgotten his true condition. Who would try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye? But he has a log in his own, his common humanity, his own particular ailment is not understood. We need to use this common ailment of humanity to help us to sound in good judgment, that we might take the words of Jesus and do them ourselves, and do them in such a way that they found us on the rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his forgiveness, his righteousness, understanding the pathetic creatures that we still are, and be wise and good and sound in our judgments. And then you see the other side of it is, don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. I prefer the old language, swine. Swine just sounds so much more sophisticated than pigs, doesn't it? But I think they got into translating with a bit of onomatopoeia, and they said pearls before pigs. But it doesn't even read as nicely as pearls before swine. But whether it's swine or pigs, if you've ever, and we raised pigs not long ago, and I have to tell you, if you threw your pearls to swine, it's not only they wouldn't wear them, they'd trod them in the muck that they live in, and you would lose them. And that's what Jesus said, lest they trample them underfoot, and then turn to say, okay, that wasn't good to eat, but you look like a tasty morsel, and attack you, which is what pigs are wont to do. In other words, you've not only wasted what was valuable, you put yourself in danger. And in a world where they hate our Savior because he reveals their deeds as evil, there's a certain good judgment, understanding our common humanity, that you have to use. We have great treasure, but it isn't always wise and good to indiscriminately set it before the world in a way that they can't receive it. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one, well, okay. How is that so? Because you know as fathers, if your child asks for something, you give what's good. You don't give stone in place of bread. You don't give a serpent or a scorpion when they ask for fish. And so if you who are evil, notice he's been talking to those who he blessed, and yet he's still able to say, you who are evil, don't you know how to give good gifts to your children? And something of the anomaly of 1 John, the first chapter, going into the second chapter, comes to bear here. How can we think of ourselves as those who are redeemed and yet those who are sinful? And the fact is, we are always those who in our Savior are before God as spotless and forgiven and treasured and accepted as righteous in his sight on the one hand, but those who are always in need of forgiveness on the other. This is not contradiction. And as you look at 1 John, the first chapter, it almost feels like it's a chapter full of contradiction. in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we don't do the truth, and the word there, unfortunately, is actually do, not practice, but it's do in the continual sense. But you see, let the difficult phrase alone, do the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't do the words of Jesus, and then we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And you would think that then what he's saying would bring us to the conclusion, and our good works show how wonderful we are and of what great reward we ought to be blessed. And that isn't at all what he says. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, and this is why we're doing the truth, you see. We're doing the truth. We're living the goodness of the life that God has for us. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Our goal is not to sin. Our goal is not to live in sin. Our goal is to do the truth. But because we're sinners, doing the truth involves us in a constant walk of repentance in which we come before God and acknowledge our sin, not so that we can be forgiven and go on sinning, but so that we can go and sin no more. Whoever lives in sin, John will go on to say later, isn't a child of God. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you for what purpose? This is the purpose. So that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation. That is, he is the satisfaction by sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the whole world. Anybody who would be forgiven has to come through him. So then Jesus closes out this Sermon on the Mount by a warning to be wise, to do the truth, to recognize our common humanity with those around us, believer and unbeliever alike, to live in a constant walk of repentance. And we see that, for instance, in what is often called the Golden Rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He doesn't say when you're living with believers and you know what they expect and what they would like, do that for them. It's wherever you are and with whomever you associate, you know, in your common humanity with them, made in the image of God, now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and made capable in your walk of repentance and humiliation before God, of being sympathetic where they are, what they need, what you would want for yourself, do that for them. In other words, use yourself as a means of understanding what they need. And how often we don't think that way as Christians. We have an overly high view of ourselves. And the scripture warns us, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. We haven't graduated to glory. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. We haven't graduated to glory. And there are many things that can be said about us individually and together as a congregation that are unflattering to the gospel. And they're true things. And we need to judge by that and our common humanity. What does the other person want? What would be good for me to do? Well, I know what I would like people to do to and for and with me, how they would treat me, what they would say to me, how they would respond, and I will do that for them. Now, you have not only your own humanity to go by, but a sanctified standard of truth so that you can do better than just what the natural man would desire. But Jesus is pointing to your common humanity as a common denominator that now, begotten by the Spirit, blessed by God, knowing what the standard of righteousness is, by which you can make sound and good judgment, he calls us to enter by the narrow gate. The way is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. People go by the easiest way, but you need to go by Christ. He's the door. And you have to be very careful then. And why is he saying this? Because in this life, in Christ's name, there are going to be incredible charlatans with bold and brash and powerful statements. God told me this. God is working great miracles through me. God is gathering thousands. If you come my way, if you give to me, I will pray for you. And every dime you give to me, God's going to give dollars back to you. You give me $100,000 for my new Learjet, and God's going to give you $100,000 in return. And if you don't think there aren't people out there like that, go over to somebody's house that has cable. I don't recommend you have it yourself, but go over to somebody's house that has cable and watch the religious channels. And the charlatans abound in huge number, and the rubes that they bilk have filled this land, and that's what people think that evangelicalism is made out of. And Jesus appeals to your common sense of humanity and says, look, if it smells like a scoundrel, if it walks like a scoundrel, if it talks like a scoundrel, if it sounds like he's giving you an offer that's too good to be true, like a scoundrel, and if his life is lived like a scoundrel, guess what? He is a scoundrel. And you know, we hesitate to say it. Somebody makes bold claims in the name of Jesus, and we think, who could talk like that if God didn't really talk to them? How could they really say these things? How could they do these things? 30,000 people in one room. That's more than we have almost on any Sunday in this building. Thousands of people flock to someone like that. They have radio, TV, magazine. They have great cars. They have expensive suits. They live in great houses. They travel in their own airplanes because they need those things for the ministry of the gospel. And they claim to be able to heal. And they claim that they have personal messages from God. Read Jude's letter. And it is made explicit in Jude's letter who and what these people really are. But Jesus says here, if you're going to come to the Father, you've got to come through me, and that's the narrow gate. And as you come through me and the narrow gate, beware of these false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. What's their purpose? To eat you and your resources. They want to bilk you out of your money. They will not climb through the TV set and sit down in the living room with you and hold your hand and weep over your loss, console you in your illness, pray for and with you, read the scriptures to you. They will not do that. They are not ministers of God. They are not pastors. And the way you know is by their fruits. You will know them, Jesus says. Just like you buy fruit at Big Bird. You go in, they have all this beautiful fruit display. You know who I'm talking about. And you go in. And if your fruit looks good, and if you're like some ladies I've seen in the supermarket, I rarely shop. My wife shops. I come from another century and another time, another culture, and you'll forgive me, but I don't do shopping. But I have accompanied my wife on rare occasions, once in a while in a decade. And there's always some pleasant little lady there squeezing the melons. And you want to rap her knuckles and say, "Lady, don't squeeze that melon." Or they'll thump them. That's even worse. Or they'll squeeze that peach. Now, tomorrow that's going to be a rotten peach. But she'll come across one and she'll squeeze it. Oh, it's a rotten peach. By your fruit, you will know them. You know whether fruit's good or bad. If you've got a tree and it's all covered, every apple is covered with scab and rot and worms coming out of it, that's not a good tree. And if it's got beautiful fruit and it's good to the taste and it's not wormy, that's good fruit, that's a good tree. Now, that isn't a difficult example, people. Is it? Is that a difficult example? That's an example that every lady knows, every farmer knows, any one of us that lives in this world, we know. And Jesus is appealing to our common humanity, and he's saying, look, if it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it's got a flat bill like a duck, and it's got webbed feet like a duck, it's a duck. These scoundrels are scoundrels. And what is it that we should receive from them? Well, how long do you want to chew on bad fruit? I don't want to put bad fruit, rotten fruit, in my mouth. So the answer is, I don't want anything from those people. And Christians ought to warn other Christians. But the last thing we ought to do is fill our mind and hearts with their so-called truths. Jesus says, you've got to use good judgment. You take my words and you do them and you stand on the rock. It's the narrow way. And you use good sense. Avoid these scoundrels. And people of God, don't give them a dime. You don't contribute any money to them at all. All of your giving should first of all be brought into the household of faith and set before the elders for their distribution. We have little, and with that little, God has called us to do much. And you can be confident in your giving when it's given in worship. They say, give your money to God, but they give you their address. This is the house of God. You are the house of God. You've been gathered through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where salvation is found, and this is where you ought to be giving. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But he goes farther. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, why is it so important in closing? We be warned to be wise here. Well, Jesus goes on to say why that is. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Jesus is telling us something we already know, but we forget. You have been called in this great Sermon on the Mount to the wonderful life of living in communion with the Father, his righteousness, under his kingdom, in his care, but you're going to have trouble. Trouble is coming. But if you will do my words, then founded on the rock, the promise is that you will be able to stand on the truth and survive the day of trouble. What's at stake is your life here and now in the world of trouble. And trouble and testing and trial and tribulation and persecution and illness is going to come to you. How will you stand? That's what's at stake here. Not whether or not you'll have trouble, not whether or not you'll prosper, not whether or not you'll have enough to eat, not whether or not you can avoid all temptation and never have to worry about those things. What's important is all these things will come: temptation, trial, difficulty, persecution, famine. But nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you do the truth, you stand on the rock, you will be sustained, and you will not fall, and you will not wash away, And so Jesus says, in your weakness, in your common humanity, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And when you are buffeted, use and continue to use that sound judgment. Be careful, be wise, don't be tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. Don't listen to the charlatans who will bilk you, the scoundrels who will rob you of the gospel of God's grace. You still be the humiliated, humble, repentant Christian that God has called you to be, and live with understanding in your home and in your community and with the people around you, feeling for them in your common humility, treating them the way you want to be treated, understanding you're forgiven and therefore you need to offer forgiveness if you would continue in it. As you enter by the narrow way, and don't be so ready to condemn people that are walking in the same way that you walked before God plucked you as brands from the fire. But extend yourself to them, recognizing that not every circumstance is a place to cast your pearls before swine. Prepare for the day of judgment. Live every day in the light of the hidden, unseen realities. This is what's real. What you see, it's temporal, it's evanescent, it's a vapor. It will pass away. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But what is unseen, there's the eternal. Set your feet upon the rock. Live before your heavenly Father. And remember, in his sight, in the vast privilege that is ours, we are still not anything more than what we are. And every day we live by grace with a handout from our Heavenly Father. And in that we are secure. And though the mountains fall into the sea, we will not be moved. And we want people to get their feet on the rock with us. And so we share with them in our humanity and in our great need the rescue that we've discovered. The answer is Jesus, not us. And so he closes with these warnings of wisdom. Now, next week, we're going to look at these final words of Jesus and what it means about Jesus, and how we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount in his closing, and what it says about Jesus. But what I've emphasized today is the very first part of that. Jesus is telling us to learn something about ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. As we reflect on him, let's not forget where and who and what we are in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, and how desperately we need the pity, the grace, and mercy of our Heavenly Father, and not forget to judge, not by where we think we are, but by our true common humanity and our own frailty, weakness, and undeserving. And may the Lord increase us as those around us experience the graciousness of the grace of God exhibited in us as we show good judgment. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. O Lord, help us to be people who, having been forgiven, so readily offer forgiveness, acceptance, and understanding to others. Help us to operate out of the sympathy and empathy of our common humanity and of our ongoing repentance. And help us to be unsatisfied with our progress such that we would do the truth, and our goal is that we should go and sin no more. Help our lives to be stamped with your stamp, the shape of our lives to be such that it's clear we were molded in your workshop. And help us never to forget that it is treasure we hold in clay pots, and that we are not yet glorified. Help us to live before you in repentance and by faith, receiving your grace daily, and help us to live in an understanding way with our neighbors and with one another, that you may keep among us the bond of the Spirit in love and peace. By that understanding, help us to treat one another as we ourselves would be treated. Help us not readily make judgments that condemn others, but see in them not only where we were, but often with what we still struggle. O Lord, have mercy on us and deliver us from ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.